Let's turn to Luke chapter 20. Okay, Luke 20. And it came about on one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you going to do these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And he answered and said to them, "I shall also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." They answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third took her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. And he said to them, "How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Amen. All right. This is actually a pretty fun passage. Okay, so chapter 20 of Luke is the Passion Week. In other words, it's the last week before his death. And passion, not meaning passion like excitement or some passion, more from the Latin, which actually means suffering. So it's the week of suffering. So these questions happen within this week. So we don't know exactly when it happened, but Luke is compiling this, and this is it's known as the chapter of the six questions. And again, all these questions would be from the week of Passion. And so we'll break it down. And this kind of gives us a little idea of Luke's editorial style, the way he goes about writing the book with such clarity and really a lot of insight. Actually, a lot of the questions, the answers are important, but we can learn more from the questions than we can actually learn from the answers. So the first question that comes up is the scribes. And now the first time we're introduced to the chief priests. And so these guys come in and obviously the scribes. Again, notice Luke doesn't mention the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees were there. And looks at them quite favorably in this time. The chief priests, they were the ones that basically oversaw all the activities of the temple. And so they were held incredible authority, particularly to religious affairs in this time, and especially during this season. Remember yesterday I said that the temple merchants actually almost always did it at the Mount of Olives. But during these special feasts, the Passover, they brought it into the temple court. And obviously, that was totally wrong to do something like that. And so Jesus is confronting them. And so most likely, the chief priests are referring to that incident when he drove out the money changers and the temple merchants. And so they come to him and say, "By what authority did you do this thing?" Now notice, they didn't say that what he did was wrong. So that's not part of the argument. What he did was actually totally correct. But they asked, "By what authority did you do these things?" And so the question is a trap. Actually, all these questions are traps. Because if Jesus says, "Well, I got the authority from man," well, then they could report them to the Romans. Because he would have violated Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And he would have brought dissension into the land. And so he would have gotten in trouble in that way. If they say that his authority came from God, they would accuse him. It would be a bigger charge of blasphemy, even more so, especially on this holy day. And so they're intending to trap Jesus. And so Jesus, so that was the first question. By whose authority are you doing these things? And so Jesus, as he typically does, he answers a question with his own question. And he says, "Well, I have a question for you. Then was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" So the question, from heaven or from humans? Now, he basically turns it on them. And Luke lets us know, remember all throughout Luke, whenever people are reasoning to themselves, it's really bad. And so these guys start reasoning to themselves. And Luke lets us in on the conversation. And he says, "Well, if we say from heaven, then they'll say, 'Why don't you believe him?' And if we say from men, they'll kill us because they believe that he is a prophet, like the prophet from the old." And so they're kind of stuck. And so, I mean, can you imagine the power of Jesus and the power of his argument that he gets these very prideful, very arrogant, these know-it-alls, and how do they respond? "I don't know." I mean, they just... "I don't know. Good question." And they leave. And when they cannot answer that question, they lose all authority to press Jesus on their question. And so they walk away. And he turns it on them. And it's pretty cool. So first encounter, so they ask a question, Jesus responds, stalemate. Okay, it's nothing happens here. It's a wash. They can't get anywhere, and so they come to this place. And so Jesus, now he shares really amazing parable. And yesterday I mentioned that he shared a parable about himself. He shares another one about himself. And you'll notice that the closer and closer he gets to the cross, that even his parables become more and more personal. So the third question that's asked here is this question down What will the owner do? What will the owner do? So this parable is all about him. Now, you'll notice that people get really angry at Jesus during this time. If you look at the end of verse 16, they heard it and they said, "May it never be." It's get this refrain. And then the scribes and the chief priests, they try to kill him, try to grab a hold of him, but they can't because they're afraid of the people during this time. And so, I mean, this is not one of those like hidden parables. Like, okay, what is Jesus saying? This one was like in your face. And you probably won't really understand this unless you read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. And Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 really is the background to this parable that's offered. The characters know very well who he's talking about and what's happening. And like I said, it enrages the scribes and the leaders and these things. So let me break down this parable, the vine growers. The vineyard owner is God, okay? The tenant farmers are the Israelites. When the harvest comes, then the owner, God, sends his servants, these would be the prophets, to collect a portion of the fruit. This is very common. These are tenant farmers. And so meaning that the land does not belong to the farmers, it belongs to the owner. And so the rent of the land was a portion of the harvest. I mean, this had been going on for thousands of years. And so the Israelites now, the tenant farmers, renege on their agreement. That's how they're allowed to be there in that regard. I think in the past they've called these like sharecroppers or this thing. In other words, the owner received a share of the crops. And you have a whole language that comes into this place. So farmers, what they do is they beat the slaves and send them away. This would be indicative of the Israelites beating and humiliating the prophets they had done all throughout their history. The owner then decides, I'm going to send my son, my beloved son. Obviously, that's Jesus. All right, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out, okay? He sends his son, but what happens is when he sends his son, the tenant farmers mistaken that because the son came, then the owner must be dead. And so they reason to themselves, oh, the owner has died. If we kill the son, then this land will become ours. And in other words, let's kill the heir. Father, the owner has no heir. Surely this will be what happens. And unfortunately, you know what happens. The owner decides to send his son, Jesus, incorrectly assuming that the farmers will respect him and respect his son. They kill his son. He's talking about his death that's about to come. And this is exactly the religious leaders killed the owner's son, killed God's son in that regard. And then they ask the question, ends with the parable with this question, what will the owner do? What will the owner do? And he turns and says very, very easily that they're going to get busted. So he actually quotes Psalm 118, 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. In their history, this is actually what happened. They had all these stones, and there was a stone that at first was rejected. This is in the building of the temple. This is a very well-known story. All these guys would understand this. There was a stone that was chosen for this temple. It was rejected, but later on, that stone became the chief cornerstone. In other words, it became the most visible stone in the temple, and that stone actually is a stone that gave the measurements and relayed for every other stone after it. You start with the cornerstone, and then that marks every other stone that comes after it. It's the most visible stone. This is true in their history. And so Jesus is telling them that that's exactly what happened. Remember, the people said, no, that's never going to happen. And notice that this is the conclusion when people meet this stone, two conclusions that happen. One is they're going to stumble over it and as a result be broken. Brothers and sisters, and when it talks about encountering Jesus Christ, a major element that every follower of Jesus must have is brokenness. A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. When we meet Jesus Christ, in light of our sin, in light of all that we've done, in light of taking what God has given us and blaspheming his name by taking credit for ourselves, and I mean all kinds of different things, it should lead us to a brokenness of heart. And that's what happens. When we meet Jesus, the only way that you can truly meet Jesus in the midst of your sin is to have brokenness. That's one way that happens. The other side is that the stone is just going to crush them. That is judgment. So either you come into this place, you stumble over it and be broken, or you're crushed by it. Judgment that will fall on those who refuse to accept Jesus' saving grace for his people. The priests and scribes are totally outraged by the parable because they understand it so well. They know exactly what he's saying. This is not any hidden parable or anything at all. In fact, the Psalm 118:22 is this the idea of this of what they call the scandalon, scandalous. We get that word from. And it's basically the Messiah and what they consider the Messiah to be the great stumbling stone. And he is. Every single person will stumble upon this stone and either lead them into a place of brokenness, brokenness meaning gratitude, salvation, or judgment. Every person will encounter this stone. That's what they call the great scandalon. You know, going back to this. And so they come to this place. And then, next thing you know, the leaders, they change this up a little bit. And so remember I told you there's like hundreds of words that Luke uses that are not written anywhere else in all of the Gospels. It shows that his intellect, and he uses another one of these words. And the way pretended, but the word actually means feigned. And so these guys came in and they pretended to be righteous, but they weren't. And now these guys kind of gave up, and obviously they were sent by the scribes. They gave up asking Jesus theological questions because they're getting slapped silly as a result. So now they're actually asking him a political question, hoping that Rome will punish him as a result. And it goes to the issue of taxes. Probably one of the most, flammable issues of their day. This is why the Jews were so upset. They're paying taxes to Rome. Why should I pay taxes to Rome? I mean, this is, if you know anything about history, this is the whole idea of the American Revolution. You know, taxation without representation is not fair. You know, I watch those cartoons in the morning in the States, you know. And so, actually, most of you guys are not American, sorry. And so all these things. And so we seceded from the British because, you know, taxation without representation in that same way. So taxes becomes this huge issue. And so they come to him. These guys are so fake. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God and truth. In other words, like, you don't care about Rome, right? I mean, you know respect your persons, and so you're not afraid of anybody. So, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery, and he says to him, show me a denarius. So, denarius would come in. This is a Roman coin, okay? And so, it had the picture of Tiberius Claudius Nero on the front. And on the bottom, there was an inscription on it that basically said Divine Caesar, or translated Caesar our Savior. And so he takes the coin, and you've seen me do this on church. He takes the coin and he looks at the coin and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think this is literal to happen. He took the coin and he says, whose inscription is this? And he says, Caesar's. He probably tossed it back, says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I think he looked at every single person and said, give to God the things that are God's. What Jesus was saying, Caesar, yeah, he's not a savior. The only thing that Caesar can put his inscription on is a stupid coin. Give him the coin, it means nothing. But we are created in the image of God. Give to God the things that are God's. He kind of puts Caesar in his place, but he does it in such a way that these guys are speechless. He says even here, they marveled at his answer, and they became silent. Right? Give the things. Some people use this as a political. This is not a political statement at all. This is a word of salvation. It's not saying, I mean, there are other passages that do talk about obey your authorities and government and these things, but this is not one of those passages. And so he's just saying that Caesar's cheap, man. He puts his face on a coin, his image on a coin. Whoop-de-doo. God puts his image on every single one of us. So you give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and you give to God the things that are God. In other words, you give your life to God because we are created in the image of God. And these guys are totally blown away. So now he's manhandling these fake guys. He's manhandling the chief priests and the scribes. And now another ruling class comes in, and we are now introduced to the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees have been around, all through this time. And the Sadducees, in this case, asked this question about the wife. But actually, this is nothing about marriage. This whole question is really based on the issue of resurrection. And so the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That they were different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They were like annihilationists in that regard. And so they didn't believe that there was life after death. There was no resurrection. There's no angels. And so these guys were kind of like, they were like the cessationists of their day. You know, they don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, miracles. I mean, that's the cessationists, you know, in this regard. But the supernatural, they didn't believe in that kind of stuff. Life after death, you know, all these things. And so it was, if you think about it, it was extremely duplicitous for them to ask Jesus a question based on a concept that they don't even believe in. Do you see that? I mean, so when Luke talks about the trickery of these guys that were sent, he's actually adding that, and this is even more deceitful of what these Sadducees are really doing in this place. And the Sadducees, by the way, they were like kind of like the Supreme Court, of these people here in that regard. Well, let me move on here. So the one thing that the Sadducees that differed with the Pharisees believed in the Mishnah. They believed in the prophets. The Sadducees only believed, and they felt the only authority was the Torah. In other words, the five books of Moses. That was it. Nothing else existed. And so, you know, the Mishnah and all these other writings that are very popular that Jesus is actually quoting from and debating the Pharisees and the scribes about. They're not arguing the Torah. They're arguing Talmud. They're arguing the Mishnah. They're arguing all these other works of law. And so, again, the question is about marriage, but the real question is about resurrection. So Jesus affirms the resurrection. And so the idea for the Sadducees, if he affirms the resurrection, then we have reason to prosecute him. Theologically, that's what they're saying. But crazy, Jesus affirms the resurrection, but in doing so, you know what he does? He quotes the Torah, and he puts it in their face. He quotes their own scripture to demonstrate the resurrection. And he goes back to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, even the Lord said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So think about this logic. So, Sadducees, if you say there is no resurrection, then God is dead. Because he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, then how could he be that God? I mean, this is a huge theological conundrum that the Sadducees got themselves into in that way. But now, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, then God is also alive. You understand the logic and the reasoning that's going behind this. And so since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive to God, even after their death, then they still live. And obviously, because he's using their own book or books against them, they get slaughtered, man. And then even so, then the scribes, and remember the scribes and the Pharisees are against the Sadducees. And so they're like, the scribes say, yeah, you know, basically, yeah, man, you know, crush those fools, you know, kind of thing. And they're listening to all this. And then he turns and he asks them the sixth question. How can Christ be David's son? How can Christ be David's son? And one of the rabbinical titles of the Messiah was Son of David. This is all written all throughout the Old Testament. And this comes from the promise that from David's line, the Messiah would be born. And so yet Jesus now quotes Psalm 110:1, where David calls the Messiah Lord, right? A term that affirms David's insubordination to the Messiah. And so then he asks the question, well, then how can Christ be David's son? How does this work? Again, the scribes, the priests, absolutely speechless during this time, absolutely speechless. And then Jesus turns to the disciples again, and he goes into this little diatribe about the scribes, and you know, they like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogue, places of honor, banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers, and these will receive greater condemnation. That end will lead us to the next chapter. Particularly that idea that they devour widows' house. It doesn't seem to kind of fit into this thing. And then, of course, the next chapter, we're introduced to a widow. Another, Luke is championing the marginalized during this time. And so it's kind of an interesting passage. Okay, so let's close our eyes. The six questions. Let's go back to that tribute to Caesar. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. Are we truly living a life that's proof positive that Jesus is our Lord? Are we living a life that's more indicative of the world being our Lord, or Caesar, or whatever else you want to take it that way? If people were to look at your calendar and your checkbook, in other words, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, would it be indicative of Caesar being your Lord or Jesus being your Lord? Are you living more for the world or are you living more for God? It's interesting that Luke always parallels the two different things. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to us that today we have an opportunity to render ourselves before God once again. Thank you. Let's pray this morning. Let's give our lives to the Lord again. Let's recommit ourselves to God, our King. If there's any areas of our life that we are basically holding to ourselves, maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your work, maybe it's your family or relationships. Like, God, I can give you this, but Lord, I can't give you that. You know, remember, Satan dines on our leftovers. And so let's just give it to him again. Say, Lord, I just give you my relationships again. God, I give you my family again. Forgive me for trying to control these things, God. Lord, I give you my ministry again. Well, let's go before the Lord, huh? Let's go to our community prayers. Let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancers and going through therapies. Let's particularly pray for Calvin, who started his chemo again yesterday. Let's pray that he would recover well this week. Let's lift up. Let's pray for those that are sick, but more importantly, that need to meet with Jesus. So let's pray for physical healing, and let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work, and let's pray for God's open door and His provision. Let's go to our mission focus, and let's pray for our churches, particularly in Singapore, Indonesia, and New York. And let's pray for our leaders there. Pray for these countries that people would come to Jesus in droves as He pours out His revival over these places. Let's hand over our pastors and our leaders, and just the Holy Spirit would move powerfully. Let's pray over our education department. Let's pray for Noah's Ark, SP Youth, and SPU. Pray for our pastors and leaders, all of our teachers, our volunteers, and of course, let's pray for our kids that they would really draw close to God and fall deeper in love with Him. Now let's lift up. Pray for our prayer and healing ministries, or IP, the well and the river. Let's pray for our leaders and our volunteers, and every person that come in contact with these ministries would really grow and be healed. Let's pray for outreaches tonight, SP Lights and Homie Outreach. And let's pray that the Lord would really move upon our leaders as they go and as they serve, and there will be a divine encounters. That God would protect them from the evil one and really use them powerfully. Let's pray for our house churches that are meeting tonight, East Bay, Olympic, and Robin Hood. Let's pray for our leaders and our hosts that the Holy Spirit would use them powerfully, that people would come and they would really be challenged by the sermon on Sunday and really share with each other. Let's pray for Miranda Chan. Let's pray for salvation for her family and for Aaron. Let's pray for healing of Eason's social anxiety and for more intimate relationship with God. Now let's lift up Miranda. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, so much. Thank you again for the reminder, God, that we belong to you, Lord. Every single one of us created in the image of God, male and female, God, you created us, Lord. And our first job, God, is to give glory to you, Lord. It's to give back to you, God, to be grateful, Lord God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that today and every day, Father God, that we would live our life, God, with the reality that we are made in your image, God. And so we thank you, Lord. Watch over us, God. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you empower us to live lives, God, that we're able to render to you the things that belong to you, which is our lives. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. We'll see you guys tomorrow.